We're going to be taking a week out of Matthew this week. So our primary passage we're going to look at is Acts chapter 14. If I'm just, you know, being honest with you this morning, when we set a date, like, I don't know, 9 or 10 weeks ago for Justin's installation service, I thought it would go a little bit differently than what it's going today. But at the same time, if we're being really honest with ourselves, we're still not rough anymore. We have heat. It's kind of interesting if you didn't know the history of the church. This is the original sanctuary that we're standing in this morning. So this is my first time getting to preach in the old church. So kind of a hidden blessing there. But we're going to take a week out of Matthew. We're taking a special emphasis this morning in installing Justin as our associate pastor. Again, it's not quite going to plan of what we thought about. But the reason why we're doing this as a normal part of a church service, if you want to say that, is because this is a really ought to be kind of a normal part of church life in the sense of appointing leaders for the church is not necessarily something that we do off in a back room and then we come out and say, hey, we have a new pastor on staff. And so what I want to do this morning is using mostly three New Testament passages. I want to just look at a couple of fundamental questions. One of which is, what are pastors? Who should pastor? And then what does that look like? Because like I said, it's not an abnormal thing. I think we all come into you this morning with some sense of what a pastor is or what he ought to be. Whether that's accurate within scripture or not, if you talk to enough people, if we pulled the room and we said, what are the primary functions of a pastor? We would probably be on the same page for most of those. But then there will be some that you may have expectations of what a pastor is that I am totally unaware of, and I have completely let you down. And Justin will be completely unaware of and will completely let you down because, like, I didn't know that's what you expected a pastor to do or to be. And so what I want to do is in a very 30,000-foot view, to just ask the question, what and why and then who. So Acts 14, verses 19 through 23 is going to be our jumping-off point. And it's going to be kind of a weird spot because you probably thought I was going to take you initially to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. That's where we always talk about pastors. And we will touch base there just briefly. But I want to start us in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23, where we find Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas have been commissioned by the church in Antioch of Syria to go and take the gospel where it had not been before. And we get this picture. They had been to multiple cities. But then in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, they're in a place called Lystra. And Paul had previously preached at Iconium, and now he's in Lystra. And just the first part of this, you know, this is a really strange place to encourage a new pastor out of. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations with God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We're going to kind of gloss over the fact that Paul just got stoned and left for dead. But again, it's in the context of his first missionary journey. He's going, he's sharing the gospel. And then you notice that they come back to these first three cities for three purposes. The first one is to strengthen the souls of the disciples according to the gospel. So they're coming back to those who have received the gospel by faith, strengthening them. Secondly, they're encouraging them to continue in their faith, even amidst trouble, saying with many tribulations We must enter the kingdom of God. And then the third thing that they did, and the reason why they circle back, is to appoint elders for them, these new disciples, in every church or in every city where they had been, where a church had been started. You think about this. So everywhere that they had been and they preached the gospel, there had previously not been disciples and there had previously not been churches. And now when they circle back around, they want to strengthen the disciples, and then they're appointing elders for each church with prayer and fasting. So an intentional aspect of it, not just a pragmatic question. But what ought to maybe come into our minds is why and who are these guys that they were appointing? Where do they come from? What's interesting is that phrase elders carries over into then those classical passages that we think about, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, and we get a variety of names or a variety of titles for the same function in the New Testament. So we have elders, which are also the same as pastors, which are the same as overseers, which are the same as bishops. So we could probably argue with people from other traditions and say, no, those are all very different things. But the terms are interchangeable within the New Testament. They give kind of this broader picture of what a pastor or what an elder, what an overseer, what is it that they do? And so they're one of what we recognize in the New Testament. They're one of two offices of the local church. We have pastors / elders, the same synonymous term, and we have deacons. So two offices, but this morning we're looking at the office of the pastor. And again, we're asking the question, what is it? And I think 1 Peter chapter 5 is kind of a helpful place in some senses to go, in a broad sense, what is this? Because 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 will tell us who ought to do this, but in terms of what they are, why they are for the church, I think 1 Peter chapter 5 gets a little bit closer to what we're looking at. And we'll also look at Ephesians chapter 4 just a minute. This is Peter writing to churches, and he says, so I exhort the elders, the pastors among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And he goes on to say, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter uses, he encourages pastors or the elders to do what? He says to shepherd or steward God's people. You think about shepherd. A shepherd is a protector. They're a provider. They're a caregiver, they're a nurturer, they're given to the health of the whole, right? Which is kind of an interesting thing because he also frames it as under the chief shepherd. So even pastors are first and foremost under a greater shepherd. They themselves are not the final authority for the church. And as soon as I or Justin or any other pastor begins to believe that we are the final authority for God's church, you can imagine that church will go off the rails. Because the pastor is merely shepherding or stewarding God's people, not his people. Right? He doesn't say shepherd your people. He shepherded God's people. So first of all, can we just step back for a minute and go, holy crud, that is a huge responsibility. I don't know about you, but I remember so a couple of phases in life where I had that oh no moment, where it's like, that's a lot. One of which I thought I knew until it was probably like right after Jason and I exchanged vows, and like in the next few days, like, I'm responsible for this person. Oh, no. Like, not in a bad way, but just like, oh man. Like, I know that we exchange vows, but I'm responsible for their well-being. I'm responsible for her care. I'm responsible. I'm responsible for stewarding our relationship. Like, not to control her, but responsible for producing an atmosphere, a place, a home to where she thrives. Like, that, I don't know, husbands, that's a daunting. Second one, I remember we had just got Isaiah from the hospital. We get into the car, he's in the car seat. We buckled him in, or we put the car seat in the base in the back of the car, and we turned to each other and went, "Whoa, we're responsible for this kid." Parents, you remember that feeling? Like, no manual. Very little, like, they let you leave the hospital with this human being. Or all of a sudden it's like, full sleep schedule. Not full sleep schedule. But not, and you're not just overseeing or stewarding that life for a day. Right? You're cultivating and caretaking for that life for the rest of their life, for the rest of your life. And obviously that changes with the seasons. But it's to shepherd God's people, to steward God's people, I hope the gravity, Justin, of that is not lost on you. In the sense of every time we get ready to meet with God's people, to share God's word with God's people, there is a, oh man, moment. I don't get nervous in the same way that I used to about preaching in terms of just, the actual process of like speaking, like that part's okay. But the holy awe thing is God has entrusted us with his word to give and to teach and to instruct his people. That is a hefty, heavy, and a necessarily heavy responsibility. That's not just keeping a congregation. That's not just making hospital visits. I'm not saying that hospital visits are bad, but that shepherding and that stewarding God's word for God's people, which still flows into the next thing. So shepherding, but teaching the word. They teach the word. We're going to get into that in a few more minutes and look at Titus chapter 1 really briefly. But then you also notice that he encourages the elders to provide oversight or exercising oversight in verse 2. And notice that they are to do that with the right motive, not under obligation or not under compulsion, but willingly from the heart, a response of joy to provide oversight, direction, keeping the church, God's people, on task to God's mission, God's purpose, not just the purpose or the mission of the pastor. And then also, and the way that plays out is not in a domineering way, but through an example. Providing an example to God's people how to live out faith in a screwed up world. We all agree the world is messy. The world is goofy. By God's grace, and please hear me on this, your pastors will fail you at some point in providing an example of what it looks like to live out perfect faith in the fallen world. We will fail you. However, that doesn't excuse us from providing an example. So that also means when we fail, hopefully you see, what does a Christian do when they fail in walking out a life of faith in the fallen world? So then, if we get, just think about it, that's broadly, just some key takeaways if we put this together with Acts chapter 14. Notice that it says that Paul and Barnabas went back visiting every church, appointing elders for every church. So some just key things that we would see as true of what pastors are in the New Testament is that, first of all, every church should have one, at least one. Which leads to the second thing, it's possible and probably often beneficial that there's more than one. So in the process of this, so my kids, they're trying to wrap their heads around, okay, Dad, you're a pastor, now Justin's going to be a pastor. It's like, what are you going to do, Dad? I'm going to continue to do the things that I do. Like, we're multiplying ministry in a sense of what we are to do. But if you think back all the way to the Old Testament, when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt and in, and they're in the wilderness, and Moses is hearing all of the concerns of all of the people all the time. Right? And his father-in-law shows up and says, Moses, the thing you're doing, it's not a good thing. Right? You ought to have help, is basically what he says. And then Moses, what does he do? He finds qualified men and puts them in places of helping share direction and oversight among the church. We can also see that it's probable and likely that churches are going to have more than one pastor or more than one elder. From 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, which again is kind of a roundabout way of looking at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Paul in some ways is talking about how pastors and elders ought to be cared for by the church, right? And compensation, things like that. We talked about that when we went through 1 and 2 Timothy. But notice what he says is, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Well, he says this goes, well, that means that they're very, very well, maybe, pastors that don't primarily teach and preach, and yet, 1 Timothy 3:2, one of the qualifications is that they must be able to. Right? And so, within the context of the church, you might have one pastor who carries more of the load of preaching and teaching. It doesn't make the other pastors all that less pastors. It just means that their function within the body is slightly different, and yet when we walk through what are they to do, you see that there's a lot of things that don't happen or that do happen within the life of the church that doesn't happen within the hour that we are together on a Sunday morning. So often if you think of a pastor and what he does, the first thing you probably think of is, well, he's the guy who preaches. Could be, right? Like, that's a function because he ought to be able to teach, but not all necessarily do that all the time, or that's the primary thing they do within the body. And then in Titus 1:9, this is highlighting this ability to teach, or the requirement of teaching. When Paul relays to Titus in Titus 1, verse 9, he says he, talking about the pastor who is qualified, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Notice this. So he has to buy conviction, like he has to hold the conviction to God's word as taught, so that there's a purpose in this, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So he ought to be able to, he has to hold to God's word so that he can teach right doctrine and correct wrong doctrine. Like, so one of the functions of a pastor within the church, or pastors within the church, is preserving right gospel, right scriptural teaching for the body. That's one of the primary things that we ought to do. So then the who should, I'm not gonna belabor too much on the who should pastor, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, you can find the qualifications for pastors. So Paul lays it out for Timothy, he lays it out for Titus, two of the guys that he has left in different places to appoint pastors, to appoint elders in churches. He gives them a list of things that they ought to look for. When you think back in Acts chapter 14, he returned back to places that they had just made disciples. And from those contexts, he appointed elders. So they were appointing pastors, or they were appointing elders from within the local body of believers. Which again, this might cut across what we often think about who pastors are or where they come from. We might default to say pastors come from seminaries. I almost said cemeteries. They might come from Bible schools. Like, those things can teach skills and functions, but that doesn't really, they're not really creating, they're not factories for pastors. Local churches are factories for pastors. And what's interesting about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is that everything that Paul lays out outside of the ability to teach, their character qualifications, they're not skill or competency qualifications. He doesn't say you have to be able to handle a budget. But if they're able to manage their household well and they're not greedy for a dishonest gain, they're going to be honest with budget, right? Or things like that. They're things that will carry over. But they're concerned with character over competency and skill, which I think means that there's an underlying assumption that skills are teachable and learnable. But character, you don't teach somebody character. You, I can give you, by giving my kids the ability to write cursive, it doesn't change anything about their heart towards what they're writing. Right? So the character qualifications are laid out in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus. Some of the things that stick out as notable within that is when examining somebody in view of past role or elder leadership within the church, one of the first places you look is the home. What does their house look like? How does their marriage look like? How do they treat their wife? How do they treat their kids? Are they violent? Are they brawlers? Or are they gentle? Are they hospitable? Are they thought well of by people outside of the church? Like, those are all practical concerns, but they're driven out of the character requirements that Paul lays out for Timothy and for Titus. So the character flows out of who he is in Christ. So look for character first. But then, you know, are the skills teachable or are they wonderful? If they're not, or if, first of all, if the character's not there, he's disqualified. The next set of things doesn't even matter. If he's not, it doesn't matter how quick of a learner he is. It doesn't matter how charismatic of a personality he is. None of those things matter, right? If the character is not there, if his faith in Christ is not producing observable fruit in his life. So the question, why is it necessary or good to have pastors? Every church ought to have one on multiples. We have an idea of who they should be. Why is it necessary or good to have any? Besides the fact that it's the Lord God says so in his word. Right, that's a pretty good starting place. But I want to, maybe if I could just sum up why it is necessary to have a pastor. Maybe a little bit simple. But I want to say, I'm going to split this into three areas, but one big idea. It's good and necessary to have pastors in order to maintain the unity of the church. You know, that doesn't seem like the primary thing that Paul, over the New Testament, is laying out. But I want to give you the three areas that I see this play out in and how this unity, really, of the church is unity first and foremost in the Lord. So the first one is to maintain unity of the church, maintain doctrinal unity among God's people. So back to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, teaching right doctrine, correcting wrong doctrine. Without unity in what we believe, we will not be a church for very long. We will drift off into our own preferences, our own teaching, our own sideways avenues. In order to maintain unity of God's people, doctrinal unity is one of the first avenues. Doctrinal unity, and I added a point here that I don't want to forget, maintaining doctrinal unity without compromise. Convictionally holding to God's word, what is right and what is wrong, according to God's word, and not caving off of it one way or to the other. But maintaining unity for God's people doctrinally may at times feel like a violation of the third thing that we're talking about. But the second one is maintaining unity of the church is maintaining unity through purpose. So doctrinal unity produces purpose unity. Shepherding the flock under the chief shepherd, the purpose of which is to present every member of the body mature in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, you get a picture of like Paul was talking about the gifted, various gifts within the church. He talks about pastors and elders as part of this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. He says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, notice this, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the purpose of the church is to present every member mature in the Lord. It also means bringing the lost into a right relationship with the Lord and then equipping them, right, into the fullness and stature of who Jesus is. So we maintain the unity of the church as we promote the purpose for which Jesus has given his church. And we keep the church on track with this purpose. Again, not our own. And then I mentioned that doctrinal unity without compromise might seem like a violation of the last. The last one is maintaining unity as a church through relational unity. Remember that in the character qualifications, pastors are marked by humility, hospitality, gentleness. Like, those things foster relational unity within the church. However, there are seasons of life. I wish I could say that they would never happen, but unfortunately they do. Where doctrinal unity or doctrinal fidelity, truth of God's word, or correcting false doctrine will seem to violate relational unity. Because relational unity would say the relationship at all costs, right? And what I'm saying is it's not the relationship at all costs, it's the relationship in the Lord, on a right foundation of the Lord at all costs. Calling people to that right walk with the Lord. There will be times where some will say, I can't be in agreement with you. And you have a choice, relational unity, doctrinal unity. And we can only go so far together as doctrine allows. But that doesn't take out the speaking truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 points out. So that's a fire hose of pastors. I want to give, as we kind of wrap this portion up, three charges in a sense to Justin and three charges to you. Actually, four charges to you, the church. You get an extra one. So Justin, if I could encourage you with just, wow, my vast, you know, resources of knowledge, you know, with the word, regardless of ministry activities, goals, or outcomes, ministry is people. Ministry is people. I normally don't say this to the church as a whole, but take this with humor. I don't mean this to me. Ministry would be really easy if it wasn't for people. We would nail ministry if it wasn't for people, but there wouldn't be no ministry without people. And it's not just people at large. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 5, it's a specific people. He says, shepherd the flock among you. You're part of them. It's the people at LBC that's incorporating lost people into this specific people with your faith in Christ. But the task of ministry as a pastor is people, and that task is this people. It's not just every people everywhere. God, by his wisdom, has allowed us to pastor this people at OBC. So, if that is true, the very first thing I encourage you to do, keep in front of you all the time, is love God's people. That sounds spin by out really easy, doesn't it? But love them because, and this might seem backwards against you, but love them first because they belong to Jesus, not me. When inevitably frustrations arise, remember who they belong to. They're not frustrating your purposes. We are shepherding them in God's purposes. Along the way, or the whole way, just another reminder, people are the mission. They're not just pieces toward the mission. We all are the mission of the pastor. You're his field. He's cultivating and working you, right? But not for his own purposes, but for the purpose of the second one, I wish this one wasn't true, but it is. Ministry is often lonely and often frustrating. So in the midst of that, cling to Jesus. He's faithful. But he will also, by his grace, he will take you beyond your abilities and beyond your comfort level. He will take you to where you will feel like you're drowning apart from him. And so that's a good thing. And we learn to come to the end of ourselves and learn to rest fully in him. Because apart from him, we really don't have a chance. But it's only when we get taken beyond our comfort level that we realize that. And the last one, maybe I'll add one more before I get the last one. So I said that doctrinal truth is cling to Jesus, cling to his word. You don't have anything to offer God's people apart from Jesus and apart from his word. Like, don't have innovativeness, we don't have creativity enough to meet this great spiritual need of people that need his word. They need the chief shepherd. Have been there. And then the last one would just be very simply your first ministry to your family. It's literally in the requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. That we look at you, we look at your marriage, we look at your family, and how you care for your family is a requirement for ministry. More than long to find a work-life balance, because your ministry is to your family. Church, don't take this the wrong way, but so in the hierarchy of things, you're going to choose Jesus first. You're going to choose Jesus as your family, right? But don't choose the church or the ministry of others. There's a differentiation between choosing Jesus and choosing the church and choosing the ministry. Learn to navigate in that discomfort of sometimes I say no to the church, but it's not saying no to Jesus. And it's saying yes to a better thing, which is the ministry to our families. There are always, and I say this to you and I say it to myself as a reminder, there are always other pastors, but our family don't have their husbands and they don't have their dads. They get one of you. The church, not that they're looking to, but if we get hit by a bus tomorrow, the church will move forward and it will hire another pastor. There will be a hole, but they don't ask, we don't want. If we get hit by a bus tomorrow, that hole in our family stays a lot longer than the church. So keep that in mind, the ministry is church to your family. And then out of the overflow of your walk with the Lord, your walk with your family, the impact of the church. So to the church, as we walk through this, the task of the pastor is to equip you to be mature in Christ. That's his job. That's my job, is to present you mature in Christ. So first charge, first reminder. This might seem sound, I think it's a good reminder for all of us. He doesn't exist for your preferences. He doesn't exist for what you would like the church to look like, according to your preferences. A lot of times we can make church about us. And it's subtle, but we can make it about us. We can make it about our preferences. We can make it about what we want to see and what we want to experience, what we want to sing, what we want to do, right? And it's not about that. He doesn't exist to meet your need of preference. He does exist, and God has gifted him to equip you, to come alongside of you, to minister to you, but be careful that you keep preference and equipping in the right categories. If I can encourage you, be aware of where your preference lines are. A lot of times we don't even think about it. We say, this is what church is, this is what a pastor does. And without knowing, we might be laying out our preferences as those doctrinal requirements of church and pastor. So come back to an understanding of who he is according to the word. The second one is, kind of hand in hand with that, his curriculum is God's word. So his curriculum isn't his agenda, it's not your agenda. Hold him to that and encourage him in that, right? Encourage him in teaching the word. Encourage him to hold to right doctrine and encourage him when he corrects wrong doctrine, even when it doesn't feel good. But hold him to that. I remember, Candy's not here today, Candy Smith, but I remember, we've maybe been up here a year and a half, and I actually went home and I told Jason, I said, I think Candy just told me the most encouraging thing that I've ever heard as a pastor. And I won't say it verbatim, probably because I'll mess it up. But Candy basically, she had just said, she had shared her appreciation for me as her pastor and followed that up with, but if you ever stop teaching God's word, I won't really have, it might be hard, but I won't have a hard time helping you get gone. Right? I mean, and it wasn't ugly. You guys know Candy. But as a pastor, can I tell you, when it's not ugly, right? It wasn't ugly. Can I tell you what a huge blessing that is to know that God's people value God's word over my comfort? You know, know how much freedom that gives me when I step into the pulpit knowing that God's word demand, or God's people are demanding God's word and not to have their ears jiggled? Because there are times when I come to the word and you prepare and you go, man, this is going to hurt. This hurt me this week just reading it. This is going to hurt a little bit. But to know that God's people value hearing from God's word above hearing what they want to hear is a huge blessing. So encourage him in that. Third thing, love him and love his family. Again, huge blessing to know that your family is loved by the people that you are equipping to serve in ministry. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not a set-apart class of Christians like he is gifted and he's set apart for ministry, but he's still a brother in Christ. She's still a sister in Christ. Their kids are still brothers in Christ. They're still a family deeply in need of the grace of Jesus every day. They're individuals that are deeply in need of the grace of Jesus every day. They're people desperately in need of God's people to love them and care for them. Having said that, they will disappoint you. They're people. If I haven't disappointed you yet, we just don't know each other well. I'll disappoint you. It can be as simple as a thing as like, I really didn't want to meet the fellowship holiday. Not yet. Why do you make that decision? I'll disappoint you. They'll disappoint you. Love them anyway. Continue to love them. Continue to show them the grace and the love of Jesus. And then the last one, if my task is to pastor you, to equip you to be mature in Christ, for the love of all that is good and right, be shepherdable. Be equipable. Be faithful, be available, be teachable. We're sending him on a full errand. We said your job is to help equip the saints to the work of ministry. And then we send him to a people who go, I'm not doing that. He can do as little to change your heart as you can to change his. So when you come to the table, when you come to the ministry setting, be shepherdable, be equipable. Recognize why he's been given as a gift to the church. Not just to pull you out of your comfort zone, not just to whatever, but to help bring you to maturity in Christ. Now, again, that falls back up to hold him to do it according to the word, but be shepherdable. And one of the things that I heard in a setting similar to this, the first time I was embarking in pastoral ministry, a pastor that was 50 years older than me encouraged the congregation with kind of a stark reality, maybe. As a pastor will always, I think he'll remember every church he serves in, but he'll always remember his first place of service and ministry. Always remember it. So as a church, let's endeavor to make them good memories. He'll remember you forever, good or bad. I can tell you the great things from my first church. I can show you the scars from the first church. Let's love and take care of them. Embracing the good gift that God has given his people. Let's be shepherdable. Let's be equipable. Let's be teachable. Let's be faithful. But more so, not just to pastors, recognizing that we have a chief shepherd to whom we all give a cap. He's the one for whom we are most grateful for.